We weren't unprepared for today. We used last week's bulletin, but if you didn't get a bulletin, I've heard there's a bunch of folks didn't have them. I'm sorry about that. So just say I'm sorry. So I'll try to walk us through the outline so that you don't need to see it. But hope you have your Bible with you, and we'll read from Galatians 2 here in a moment. Let me start this way. I want to ask you to think about how you describe yourself. Not how others describe you, perhaps, but how do you describe yourself? Because I know that there's a lot of different identifiers that we could use if we want to convey who we are. Probably depends on the audience. Probably depends on what we want the audience to think of us. So let me give an example, or six or seven. If I wanted to use geography, I would say I'm an Appalachian Southerner who used to be a Colorado kid. Now you have a sense of a little bit of who I am. If I wanted to use vocation, I would say I am a pastor. I have been a church planter. I've served as a nonprofit director. You might say I'm an accountant or a teacher, an engineer, a coach, a business owner, a physician, or retired. If you wanted to describe yourself using family, you might say something like, I am a middle child of three children. Or I could say that was true about me, by the way. I could also say I'm a husband and father of six children, one son-in-law, a cat, and 75 chickens. If I wanted to use a hobby, I could say I'm a runner. You might say I'm a reader. You might say I'm a musician. I love woodworking. If it was all about expressing who you are as far as your politics or your ideology, you might say something like I could say, I'm a fiscal, constitutional, cultural, and theological conservative. Not conservative enough for some and far too conservative for others. If you wanted to use generation, I would say something like, basically, I'm still in the Gen X generation, but I'm on the edge of being a millennial. Maybe you use the Enneagram, which I don't even understand. Myers-Briggs, who are you? If you had to describe yourself, and I know I haven't even gotten into more offensive things, which I could do, right? Critical theory alarms are going off. Some of you saying, where's he taking this? Didn't even start getting into qualifications. Any of you tempted to describe yourself based on all that you've accomplished and the letters next to your name? How would you describe yourself? And here's my question, the thrust of it. If you had to answer that question, and you have had to answer that question, have you ever looked at whoever asked it and said, I am a Christian, as your very first answer? Who are you? I am a Christian. I have died with Christ. I have been raised with Christ. I will be forever with Christ. I'm a Christian. As I asked that question, did you even think of that answer? Have any of us ever used that as the very first answer on an elevator or in an airplane seat? That's where Paul takes us in Galatians 2. What is our identity? Among all the identifiers in the world that we might point to, what does it mean to be a Christian? So let me invite you to stand and let's hear these words from Galatians 2, verse 15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of God. Father, we ask for your merciful help as we study your word. We need this to intersect our lives and our sense of self. We need it, and the world around us needs it. And so we ask for your help this morning. In Christ I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I do, before I proceed, want to thank those of you who stuck it out last Sunday when there was a devotion that this guy tried to put on video, and it took a solid 30 minutes for technical difficulties to be addressed. So thanks to those who tried to help, but thanks to those of you who waited. The reason I wanted to do a little devotional last week and not jump into Galatians 2 is because I wanted this text to be addressed in person. I want us to study it together. And so we come to it. And you see the first very short verse there that we're in, verse 15, Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth. That is, to use my introduction earlier, that is kind of a key cultural, spiritual, ethnic identifier that the Apostle Paul knows that he can claim, Peter can claim, and many to whom he writes can claim. That we're Jews by birth. Let me remind you where we were 2 weeks ago. Paul had just recounted his confrontation of Peter at that lunchroom in Antioch. So if you recall with me, Paul was in Antioch. He was a missionary sharing the gospel with Gentiles and Jewish Christians alike. And Peter shows up in Antioch. Peter knows that in Christ there's no Jew or Greek. And yet Peter is hanging out with the freedom he has at the lunch table with the Gentile believers. And when a group of Jewish leaders from Jerusalem come, Peter grabs his lunch tray and runs over and acts like he wasn't sitting at that table and sits with his Jewish Christian friends. And Paul gets all over his case because he wasn't walking in step with the gospel. And essentially what Paul says, Peter, if you have the freedom in Christ to live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how come you're going to force the Gentiles who believe in Jesus to live like Jews? He's incensed. He's basically saying to Peter, Peter, that's not what the gospel's produced, and you know it. So what happens here in verse 15 is Paul is going to amplify that. He's going to explain it more. It is worth me conveying to you, most commentators, myself, believe that he only is describing what he said to Peter up through verse 14. Starting in verse 15, he's not still describing what he said to Peter. He's now turning his posture toward the people to whom he's writing the book, the Galatian churches, and to us, and he's emphasizing the implications of it, if that makes sense. So he says, we too are Jews by birth. Me, Peter, some of you. And he wants to make his point. He says, we're Jews by birth, but not Gentile sinners. And I'll get to that phrase in a moment. What he's essentially saying is, we know that's not who we are before God. Yes, we were born under the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We were born as Jewish individuals who received the promise, which is ultimately going to point to Jesus. But that's not who we are before God. That's his point here. It was an incredibly important message for the first century church, as the gospel of Jesus being the son of David went to the nations. So we understand that. But let me pause and press in straight away of just how important this is needed for our culture and our time and place. You've heard me say it before. We live in a culture of expressive individualism that exalts an individual's self-expression of whatever identity they want to have. It could be some sort of a from birth emphasis of who I am, or it could be change your birth certificate and put whatever you want on it, right? Pick your pronouns. It could be identify by your sexuality or your race or your performance. Put it on a stage and tell everyone else to affirm it. And if you don't get the affirmation you want, that's okay. You can change who you identify yourself to be and either convince the people that are watching you on that stage to believe that that's the new you, the better you, or find a different stage to perform on. Surely someone out there is going to clap for you and tell you that that's who you are. I'm being very tongue-in-cheek, but that's the culture in which we live, where people would say, I get to choose my dominant self-identifier. Now, this introduction, as I was working on it this past couple weeks, reminded me of a sermon that I preached 4+ years ago. Give or take 4 years ago. And I'm guessing some of you remember it. I've had a lot of conversations with people about it. Probably one of the more listened to sermons I've ever preached at Christ Community. And it was from Matthew chapter 3. Jesus came and was announced from heaven, right? This is my son with whom I'm pleased at his baptism. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew 3, it was so that he would fulfill all righteousness. He didn't need to receive John's baptism. John's baptism was for sinners who needed to repent of their sin and be cleansed. Why did Jesus do it? To fulfill all righteousness. So what I did on that Sunday in August of 2022 was I preached about Jesus coming to self-identify with us, that we would be self-identified in him, which we're going to wrap this around in that. But here's why that Sunday stood out to me so much. Some of you were here for it. That very week when I was preaching on self-identity, the Johnson City Press had an article. Some of you might recall this immediately. It was August 26, 2022. I got a lot of help from the Johnson City Press for my opening illustration because there was this headline in the news: a new LGBTQ-led church is coming to Johnson City, a church explicitly for a self-identified group of people. Maybe you recall there was a GoFundMe request at the end of the article to help fund the articles of incorporation for this church, which, by the way, that's $100 in the state of Tennessee, and it was in a news article. But I don't know if that church ever happened. I wouldn't call it a church. I don't know if that self-identified group of people ever lasted or began meeting in the first place, but I know this. That's the world in which we live, where what people most believe in is how they choose to identify themselves. That a church would be formed around that identity. And so I say to you, 4 years later, it's not like it's gotten less intense when it comes to living in a world of self-expressive, choose your identity kind of a thinking. I think in the time of the Apostle Paul, you could say it very similarly. Some of the people to whom Paul was writing, they most believed in their identity as being a Jew from birth. Very similarly, not anything close to the same moral landscape, but very similarly, they pointed to something and said, that's who I am, and I need to be affirmed as such. We're Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Paul's trying to scratch the surface of this. He's trying to get them to listen. He's provoking them. That's some strong language when it says we're not Gentile sinners. What does he mean by that? Well, basically, it's this. It was a fundamental thought to strict Jewish thinking that only those who kept the law of God and received the law of God could be in relationship with God. So therefore, if you weren't one of God's people, you were a sinner. You couldn't know who God was. Strict Jewish thinking, so to speak. But see, Paul's not writing to anyone but Christians. And so he says, we know that that's not who we are. Yes, that's an identity we can point to. It might be the most strategic thing to point to. It might be the thing our culture tells us we can point to. But if you're a Christian, nothing can determine your identity before God but that which has been revealed to us in the gospel. That's who you are. So notice in verse 16, three times, he says the same thing. Three times. We know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews, Greeks, slave, free, male, female. We know that a person cannot be justified by anything but faith in Christ. He says we know this, but then the next thing he says, we believe it. We believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Three times. And so what I want to not do this morning is poke just at culture around us. That's not as helpful, and it's not as faithful as I think preaching should be. Let me ask you, if you think of the redundancy of Paul in a letter to the church, think of the importance of that redundancy for you. You may say, I'm a Christian. I hope you say that. I believe in Jesus for my sins to be forgiven and to establish my righteousness before God. I believe that propositionally. If that's the case, let me ask you, daily, where do you get your sense of self from? How connected are those realities to the way you feel when you look in the mirror or the way you feel when you walk into a social setting? How do you function in spite of or in consistence with what you say you believe? Because there's a lot of times when I think we as Christians, we can so know what the truth is that does save us, but then functionally we get our sense of self from just how disciplined we are and how much progress we've made in the areas that we used to struggle or others have struggled. Or we get our sense of self from our Southern Bible Belt heritage, bless your heart. Or we get our sense of self from, like I said earlier, the Enneagram. I know believers who seem to know the Enneagram and want to evangelize it more than they do the New Testament. This is who I am. This is how the world is. This is how people are. Same could be said for Myers-Briggs or the DISC or whatever. Or sometimes we would say, well, I do know what saves me, but my sense of self is how much I know, how theologically accurate I am, or my zeal or my passion or how much money I have or the positions I have in society. And here's what Paul is saying. Nothing external is enough to save you. Your identity that matters is your identity before God. And that's where he goes in verse 19. It's all about being justified before God. What is justification? Let me go into that next. What's our identity before God? Well, I put on the back of your bulletin the definition of justification from that chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm just going to read parts of it to you. What is justification? Well, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. That does not mean he infuses righteousness into them. He doesn't put righteousness in us, but he pardons our sins and accounts us as righteous. That's what justification is. It's an accounting of, it's a crediting to, it's an imputing to a righteousness that's not infused into us. It's seen as being true about us, even though we ourselves, by any merit we've done, could never count ourselves as perfect, not before God. So how does he do this? Well, latter part of that chapter there, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. God puts on us in his sight, he accounts to us just how satisfying Christ's perfect life was and sacrificial death was. That justifies us before him. It counts us as righteous. Nothing we can do. We receive and rest upon it by faith alone. That's what it says there. And then I love the end of the chapter. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So the Westminster Divines are simply saying what the New Testament says, which is, it's all from God. God gets all the credit, and to him alone belongs the glory. Even faith is a gift. That's Ephesians chapter 2. In other words, the message of Galatians and much of the New Testament is justification by faith in Jesus is the only righteousness that God counts. It's why Luther called it passive righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's his righteousness credited to me. I didn't do anything. I just received it passively, but by faith. Now, maybe you've heard this, particularly among, I would say, more liberal theologians, is that justification is just a reformational Pauline doctrine. Have you heard that? Someone who says, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the Apostle Paul. He was just... No, it's not just a Pauline doctrine. What did Paul do in the whole first part of Galatians 2? He said, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem and I presented the gospel to the apostles that I'd preached, and they gave full affirmation of the gospel I'd preached. This is the apostolic gospel. It's the New Testament gospel, but it kind of sneaks into this text. It's even better than that. Look at the end of verse 16. Paul quotes from Psalm 143, verse 2. You may not notice it unless you have a cross reference that you follow. Let me read to you Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me. In your righteousness enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. And that's the part Paul quotes. But the gospel from before the time of even the incarnation of Jesus was looking forward to a reality that the only righteousness that would ever save is God's righteousness. For no one living is righteous enough to be received by a holy God. The gospel's always been about the gracious offer of God's righteousness credited to those who are unrighteous. So you could say it this way. Paul then is saying, so what good does it for you to point to your family lineage or to some other identifier, whether from your birth or even from your performance, because your life's been determined by God's sovereignty. So all the times... Your talents, your personality, it's all from him. Why would you point to any of that and say it's qualified you? No, nothing that we can do can justify us before God. The Creator must be the Redeemer, and He gets all the credit for His work, and we depend on it by faith. For a long time, when people would say, Jim, what's your favorite Bible verse? I would read, speak of Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. This is the same message. It was in the Apostle Paul's heart. Let me just read it to you. He says, oh, I want to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul's saying, if I could choose, I wouldn't want to be so righteous because I did so good at keeping the law that I could stand on a stage and say, here I am. He says, no, I don't want that. I want the righteousness from God, the actual real thing. The only thing that's actually righteous credited to me by faith in the gospel. What's different about this passage from other places where Paul writes is he teases out the point here a little bit. So look in verse 17. He kind of poses a dilemma. He says, but wait, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we're found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Well, no. Here's what he's basically doing. He's saying if an individual born under the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so a Jewish Christian, understands that it was all pointing toward the righteousness of Jesus, fully believes that, and no longer in the same way considers their keeping of the ceremonial law to be for their righteousness, is Jesus a servant of sin then? Is Jesus causing them to sin? Because all of the history prior to the incarnation was saying, you've got to do the work inside the temple that's going to satisfy God. Now Jesus comes along. He says, no, I'm going to destroy the temple. I am the temple. And so suddenly you don't view the old practices the way that you were taught you were supposed to. Has Jesus caused you to stumble with your violation of the law? You see the dilemma he's posing? His answer makes me kind of smile. He says, no, we don't need to rebuild what's been torn down. Jesus came and destroyed the temple, said, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Paul said, when he converted me, I just joined him in the demolition. I don't want to rebuild what God chose to tear down when he revealed his actual glory in his son. See, the real transgression is in turning to anything other than Christ for your righteousness. To go back to what he tore down, the temple, that's transgression of real Christ-denying import. No, Christ isn't a servant of sin. He doesn't make us violate the law. No, not when we trust in him. I think probably a bigger struggle for us is to say something like, well, if I believe that I'm righteous in God's sight because of Jesus, then I don't have to keep the law. I can get comfortable with my immorality. That's where he asks the similar type of question in Romans. May it not be. In fact, Romans 6, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's where Paul lands in Galatians 2. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. That sure sounds like a totally different identity, doesn't it? So that's my third point this morning, is identity in Christ. Isn't verse 20 one of the greatest set of sentences that we could possibly hold to? For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The gospel's real simple, if we put it in these terms. The gospel is simply this. Jesus came to self-identify with sinners who needed a Savior, that we would self-identify before God by the righteousness that he brought. It's the song we sang. It's the great exchange. And I do kind of want to bring up Matthew chapter 3, because it was at his incarnation, in the public launch of his ministry, at his baptism, when a voice spoke from the heavens, this is my son with whom I'm pleased, listen to him. And he underwent the things that he didn't deserve to undergo, and he perfectly fulfilled them. He underwent a baptism he didn't need, and then he immediately underwent the temptations in the wilderness. Why? Because he came to identify with us. He came to fulfill all righteousness for sinners who needed to be identified in him before God by having our sins paid for. This is all over the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:28, This is why in Christ, there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, successful or a failure, pretty or ugly, rich or poor, tall or short, smart or not, popular or lonely, religiously angry or happy, charismatic. There are people that I just described an identifier that fits them, right? But in Christ, the gospel is, we've died to those identifiers. That's the whole point. If we've been crucified with Christ, then we've died to any pathway of righteousness before God, any identifier we would point to and say, that's who I am. We've also died to the power of sin and its consequences because he took the consequences and we've been given his resurrection power. The way I want to frame it to lead toward the Lord's Supper is to get more personal. Because this has to be personal. It has to be. In fact, it is personal. It's personal to Jesus and it's personal to Paul, so it needs to be personal to us. Look what he says. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's given another window into his heart and he's saying, what did I do to be worthy of his love and his payment and his righteousness that I could ever have earned it? What did I do that he would take all of the things I deserve in such a painful, horrific, shameful death? What am I going to do? Point to my ethnic origin, my spiritual history? It's not earned anything for me. He loved me first, that's all. He loved me. Some of you need to see that, and you need to just sit in it this week. He loved you. If you are saved at all, it's because he loved you. Because he loves you, because he gave himself for you. And Paul says in verse 21, I refuse to nullify the grace by which I'm saved. And I think the way he says it, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I think the way he says it is very provocative for us. And this is where I'd like to close with a little bit of, start to close with some discomfort. I'll play with fire a little bit. I want you to think back to my question earlier. How do you identify yourself? How do you identify yourself in front of the masses of people who know you? And how do you identify yourself when you stare at the mirror by yourself? It's probably either oftentimes toward the prideful side or it's toward the self-pity side. But here's what Paul's saying. Be very sober in your consideration of what you think of yourself in those moments because you might be nullifying the grace of God. It's a strong thought to have, but let me explain it. If you like me at times, say, I feel much better about who I am because I've performed well. And moments later, the darkness can fall hard because you haven't. Be very careful that in that moment, you don't at least wrestle with, you might be nullifying the grace of God and acting like Jesus died for no purpose. You say he died for you, but in the moment you're saying, who I am is either this or this based on what I've done. Or how the world around me has affirmed a self-identity I chose. The Bible tells us Jesus died for God's purpose, and it was to make those he would save righteous in God's sight. And it comes by faith alone. And it should be in every moment I live in the flesh, when I'm thinking of only my thoughts of myself, or I'm wondering what they're thinking of me, or I'm wondering if they're all entertained. The Bible says you're either in Christ or you're not. He didn't live and die just to be your example. He did come as an example, but that's not why. He didn't live and die just to push your wonderfully, almost perfect performance over the edge so now God's pleased with it. And he certainly didn't live and die to be an additive to whatever identity you've chosen that all your friends are clapping for. And so I want to close, say something to those who might not believe the gospel. If you're here this morning, you'd say, I'm not a Christian. This is weird. You might think that. We're glad you're here. Let me say something to you if you're not a Christian. This is why the culture around us tells us to keep identifying ourselves. Because you were made to be righteous in the sight of a holy creator, and you can't get that on your own. So therefore, you have to keep remaking yourself when you find that what you've chosen isn't satisfactory. That same sermon back in August of 2022, I made the comment that our world is a circus show of creative identities. Heard a song this week, "If the world is a circus, we all want to be clowns. And if they don't like your act, change the act." And I think that we need to announce it boldly as the church and to say, no, the circus is for entertainment. And life is a lot more serious than entertainment. We were made for a purpose, to glorify the God who made us. And he's most glorified when we are righteous in him. There's only one path to righteousness. It's the gospel of Jesus. So if you're a non-believer, I would just praise God you're here and plead with you to come back. Learn more. Study the scriptures. But if you're a Christian, here's my request to you this week. Ask for God's Spirit's help to expose you to any moment when you are putting your identity in anything else. Even for a nanosecond. That you would be crucified to an identity that has you in the middle of it. I'd be asking for you to pray for the Holy Spirit to convince you that you're loved as you are, and he saved you for his glory and for your good in Jesus alone. You are worthy to see yourself as a son and daughter of God because it's the righteousness of Christ the Son that has enabled you to be in that position with God your Father because he loves you. I'm going to close this way. When we take the Lord's Supper, you'll be offered to come if you're a Christian. And the scripture would warn, don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not a Christian. And so when we ask, come forward, we should be trusting that those who are here would say, I should only come forward if I'm a Christian. So this is the one place where I'm imagining that you are used to saying, that's what I am, I'm a Christian. But oftentimes in the world, we use every other identifier possible before we would dare state that or believe that. In 2011, I was doing a preaching workshop in India, and I got to go to the Taj Mahal on the end of our trip. And as we showed up and met the tour guide, I'll never forget it. I don't remember his name, but I remember this about him. He introduced himself. He shook the hand of three American pastors. He said, my name is so-and-so, and I am a Muslim. And then he said, I am the son of such-and-such, father and mother. These are my siblings. Then he said, I live in this city. Then he said, and these are my degrees, and this is what I'm saving my money for, my future plans. That's why I'm a tour guide. And his English was amazing. I went all the way across the world, and I think it was the first time I met anyone that when they first introduced themselves, they said, I am a Muslim, or I am a Christian for that matter. That was his identifier. I may be a bad tour guide or a good tour guide, it's up to you guys, but I am this. If you're in Christ, I want to challenge you, if you get the privilege this week to introduce yourself to someone, I'm a Christian and I'm in Christ. I've died to my sin because he died to it. And I've already been raised with him in my heart, and I will be living in a new heavens and a new earth with him forever because it's true. Please call me, email the church. Would love to hear how that conversation goes. If you're a Christian, come take the Lord's Supper in a moment. Know who you are. Father, we ask that you'd help us to trust in you this morning and what you've accomplished in the gospel for our identity. In Christ, I pray. Amen.